Ken asked me a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, if I would like to preach on this series in Mark 5, and we're looking in Mark 5 at this first part anyways of who Christ is and what we can learn in this gospel about who he is. And immediately the chapter that popped into my head was Mark 5, because at Freedom Session we go through Mark 5 in one of our sessions, and we look at the demoniac, we look at the bleeding woman, we look at Jairus' daughter, and we ask people who they relate to. And so I thought, I already have this already cooked up in my head and everything is perfect. I can just go. And I'm thankful that I've had the last few weeks to look at this, and I've met with Ken, and we kind of did a little Bible study on this passage, looking at themes that were in here. And, you know, what can we learn about Christ through this? And, you know, there's some interesting pieces of what happened, particularly in the story of the bleeding woman and Jairus, and how that's in the middle of that, of Jairus coming to Christ. And so I kind of left, not a little bit shell-shocked, but wondering, okay, where the heck am I going with this? And I'm glad I've had that time. And so I've kind of come back around to part of that Freedom Session message, but it's kind of a hybrid. And so it's been really good to take a look at it. And, you know, just in after meeting with Ken, I read some commentaries. I looked at some sermons online on this passage, and I think John MacArthur preaches for 4 hours on this part. Another guy had an hour sermon, and I'm going, I like to talk. I can talk a lot. The other day at Freedom Session, we were early going in. We had 50 minutes, and Peter actually said, well, that'd be good, but you're here, and so you're probably going to eat up all that time. So I hope nobody has plans this afternoon. I'm going to try to keep it short and sweet, but I do have a lot to say. So one of the first things that when we're reading through this passage, and I'm going to talk a little bit also about the demoniac, which we didn't read, but is one of the first things about this passage, when we look at this chapter, we're looking at it this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection. You know, for us that are believers, we read this, and there's nothing really necessarily, like at first read, we can kind of gloss over what's actually going on. You know, we look at it, we know who Jesus is, we know what his character is like, and of course, in reading this, of course he's going to cast out the demon, or demons in this case. Of course, he's going to heal this woman of her disease that she suffered from for 12 years. Of course, he's going to raise this little girl from the dead. We're this side of it all. We know, we've read, we've seen in other passages and stories, but if we put ourselves into the shoes of someone from that time, of a first century Jew, I think there are a few things that we are going to see that maybe from this side of the cross and the resurrection we take for granted or we just miss. Some things like, you know, Jesus isn't, or was not at this point, the Messiah that they were expecting. He was blasphemous, he ate with prostitutes, tax collectors. In chapter 4, which we didn't get into last week in this part, but when he's on the boat and he calms the waves and the storm, even the disciples are looking at each other and saying, who is this that even the storm and the waves obey him? So they're not even sure. In chapter 1, there's a demon in the synagogue who says, you know, calls Christ the Holy One of God, but there's not a man that actually admits or knows who he is. The disciples in around chapter 8 recognize that he is the Christ, but it's not until the very end in chapter 15, after he's been crucified, that the Roman centurion is saying, truly, this is the Son of God. No man at this point realizes who he is. Doctors up to this point, doctors hadn't healed anyone until the 19th century, the late 19th century even. So at this point, you know, for this woman who is bleeding, she's been told to put, I think it's the burnt up ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag and carry that around in her pocket, and that's supposed to try and cure her. And then, of course, there's this whole idea of the Levitical law, and in this passage, just uncleanliness. And so you even wonder of, were people at this time even expecting God to go into these places? Would they expect to find God in these places? So not really a question of, can God do this stuff, but will God even go there and do the things that he does? This is the whole idea of the impurity and the cleanliness, uncleanliness of what's happening in the three stories in this chapter. But when we do put ourselves in those in the shoes of people from that time, I think there are some things that we can begin to see that maybe when we're this side of the cross and the resurrection that we take for granted. And there are three things that I want to look at, kind of themes. And one of them is power. The other one is faith. And then I want to look at this idea of impurity. So with power, when we hear these stories, a woman is healed from bleeding for 12 years. She's gone to doctors. She's tried everything to be free from this, to be made clean again. She's been perpetually unclean. The people around her that interact with her are made unclean by her. She can't go out. She's cut off from society. She can't be part of the family of God. She is just because of this uncleanliness in her. With a dead girl, she's dead. You know, just being around it, a dead body is unclean to Jews at the time. And of course, the demon-possessed man out in the tombs is unclean. So these stories really are demonstrations of the power that God has in our lives as well. We, at times, or maybe still are destructive to ourselves. Maybe we're outcasts and people don't want to be around us. We have a disease. We have this sin in us that no one can heal, like this bleeding woman. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And we are under the wrath of God. We need a Savior, and only God can save. Salvation is only possible through Christ. Not good works, not a good preacher, not a good teacher, not having a spouse that believes, not walking on somebody else's coattails. We need it ourselves, and salvation is only possible through Christ. So in this passage, we see that Christ has this power that is applicable to us today as well. He has this power over demons, disease, and death. One of the other themes that I mentioned that we see running through this passage is the theme of faith. And when we look at Jairus and the bleeding woman, and I'll focus in on those two, we see right away that these two are very contrasting people. One is a man, one is a woman. One is a ruler, one is an outcast. One is respected, one is rejected. One has a 12-year-old at home dying. One for 12 years has been bleeding. One becomes humbled and one is actually going to be lifted up. Now, both of these people, with their problems, we can look at these stories and reading them. Now, someone like Jairus, he is part of the religious establishment. We know that they are actually plotting to kill Christ. So we can look at this and think that, you know, he probably doesn't actually even believe Christ and who he is. He probably doesn't like him. He probably hates him. He probably wants to kill him. We can look at this bleeding woman with her coming and thinking, all I need to do is touch his robe and I am going to be clean. And we can look at that from a perspective of maybe that's even a little bit superstitious, right? All I have to do is just touch him and I'm going to be clean. But I think when we actually look at this and get into it a little bit deeper, we see that there is true faith here in these two people. And what we see, maybe they did come with the wrong reasons. But in the case of Jairus, there is the potential that the synagogue in chapter 1 where this demon is calling Christ the Holy One of God is the same synagogue that he's ruling over. We're not sure, but it could be. The town that he was in, Jesus had performed miracles there. He had seen the things that Christ has done and that Christ had done. And so maybe to his friends he didn't believe, but deep in his heart he did. And he had some faith in Christ and in the miracles that he had seen. Of course, the cross hasn't happened at this point. The resurrection hasn't happened at this point. So all that he can have faith in is in Christ and who Christ says he is and what he's seen Christ done, or what he has seen Christ do. In both cases, these people, whatever the motivation really was in them coming, they both knew where they needed to go and where they needed to put their faith. In verse 22 through 24, we hear about Jairus. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And so Jesus went with him. And so we see one of the other tracks that I was going to go on was this idea of Christ being available and accessible and interruptible to us. And just pausing on that for a minute, and not really a tangent, but could be done in my notes right now. But this idea that, you know, Christ has just gotten off the boat. There are people crowding all around him. You know, he was the kind of guy who was walking in the streets with the people. He ate with he hung out with prostitutes. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. Like, he was just among the people. People could walk up to him like Jairus has and just fall at his feet. And so John MacArthur talks about this part and this idea of him falling at his feet and pleading earnestly with him as being this idea of true homage to him, of realizing fully who Christ is. And regardless of whether, you know, some people debate, is the girl actually, is she actually dead or is she just sleeping? Whatever, Jairus just says, if you come, she will be healed. And I think that's powerful. With the woman who is suffering from bleeding for 12 years, if I just touch his clothes, in verse 28, 29, if I just touch his clothes, she says to herself, I will be healed. And immediately the bleeding stops and she felt in her body that was she was freed from her suffering. What I think is interesting about this time, this idea we can get caught up in that she's being superstitious, there's that side of it, but you know, she's an outcast. She's not supposed to even be there. She's probably nervous, wondering if people are going to recognize her. She's not even supposed to be out, right? She's making people unclean just being out there. She's touching people. Obviously, we hear that there's just crowds of people. And in touching Christ even, she's making him unclean. And so the other thing I think is pretty interesting about this is we're reading this now after the fact, and we see that, you know, Christ recognizes that the power's left him, that she's been healed. And we know that from reading this, but at the time, the people around there don't understand what's going on. They have no idea. So when Christ says, who's touched me? The disciples look at him like, you have to be crazy. Like, you're kidding me. There's people everywhere. People are bumping into each other. People are bumping into you. And now you're asking, who's touched you? Well, everybody's touched you. But what I find really powerful in this is that Christ calls her out and he demands to know who it is that has touched me. And what I just think is amazing about this is it's not that she was healed already. It's not that anything more needed to be done for her in that sense. But if she was to have gone home and to say to her family and to all her friends, oh, you know, I've been bleeding for 12 years, but it's all taken care of now, I'm healed. Maybe they would have believed her. Maybe they wouldn't, but the way that Christ does this, he calls her out in front of the crowd and in front of everyone. She shares her story in front of the community publicly. Like, we've heard Peter talk a bit about his story, like some of us have shared through some of our stories when we've been up front. And when he's done that, everybody now knows without a doubt what God has done for this woman and that she has been healed and been freed from this. And I just think that is just amazing. So in I've jumped around a little bit, but in verse 33 and 34, when Christ has been asking, like, who is it that has touched me? The woman, knowing what had happened, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. With Jairus, he comes and falls at Christ's feet, as I said, and MacArthur looking at this as being true homage. And now, this story with the bleeding woman comes in the middle of, now Christ is on his way to go see Jairus' daughter and to heal her, and this woman grabs him, touches him, and all this stuff happens, and then we have this testimony. And if you look later on when Christ arrives at their home, it's been some time. I don't know how long, but there's been some time because the people from the home come to tell him that, you know, don't bother interrupting the teacher now. She's already dead. And Christ turns and says to him in verse 36, don't be afraid. just believe. And in other translations, it would say, have faith. Right? By our faith, we are saved. Through his grace, by our faith, we are saved. And so he's asking, don't be afraid. Just believe. And so that's interesting because obviously when they come and tell her that that this girl is dead, and Jesus now, when he arrives at the home of Jairus, there's this wailing and crying going on. They had professional wailers at that time to get people into the right mood to deal with a wake. And in Luke, maybe it's in Matthew, they talk about having flute players already there, which means the funeral is on. She's dead. She's been dead for a while. I don't know how long, but she's dead because they're having the full-blown funeral. And Christ arrives and ends up healing her. The third theme that we see from these three stories is this idea of impurity. I talked about this a little bit, but you have Christ out. He's come off the boat. He's gone to Gerasa or Gadara or whatever, the Decapolis is where he's gone out. And you know, you wonder if the disciples in the boat are expecting him to come and take this message of who he is to the Gentiles and want to teach them things, and he's going to find some upstanding, you know, people that are in the synagogues or believers or whatever. He's going to find some upstanding people, and instead he goes to the tombs and he finds this naked, insane guy running around. And what's interesting, so the tombs, there's disease, there's obviously dead bodies around, it's tombs, and I don't think it's what people were expecting to find God. Even the disciples who are in the boat with him, maybe there's other boats that went across with them as well. But these are precisely the people and the places. So these are where Christ goes, precisely the people that Christ seeks. The unclean, the filthy, the deceitful, the desperately wicked in our hearts. Those of us who are under the wrath of God. The demon-possessed man, he was outside of town. He was naked at the tombs, speaking incomprehensible things. And Christ goes to him. The bleeding woman was perpetually unclean for 12 years, cut off from society, rejected. She could not participate. She was an outcast. And when Christ goes to Jairus' house, this girl is dead, and he grabs her hand, he makes himself, he touches her, and that would be this idea of him becoming unclean for being there. So we just see Christ, we see Christ and we see the power that he has, the power over demons, the power over disease, the power over death. We see the faith that people have and where our faith needs to be. And it doesn't matter the amount of faith that we have. It doesn't matter if we have everything together. It doesn't matter if our theology is right. It doesn't matter what. All that matters is where we put our faith and that we come to him. And like the people in this story, many of us, most of us, all of us, apart from Christ, are unclean, filthy, deceitful, desperately wicked, deserve to die, and are under his wrath without Christ. So I've talked about some themes and some threads that are running through this chapter in Mark 5, and I just have talked about this idea of impurity or ritual impurity. But there's a common thread that unites all of humanity, and that's this idea of spiritual impurity. In this passage, we've seen Christ speaking, commanding, touching, healing. And that's the way that Christ has dealt with this ritual impurity. That's the way that he takes this away for us. But it's not the way that he ultimately has dealt with our spiritual impurity. All of us, apart from Christ, are unclean and separated from God. All of us, apart from Christ, are under his wrath. All of us, apart from Christ, are not allowed to be in the people of God because we are unclean. We have been cut off, just like the bleeding woman. We have been separated until Jesus is able and willing to touch us. And at that point, we are reconciled through the cross. At the end of Mark, we find Christ outside of town, naked at the tombs, speaking incomprehensible things, bearing our infirmities. He's cut off from the people of God, dying his death in our place. And that is how Jesus dealt with our sin. When God looks at us, he doesn't see that sin or that filth in our life. You know, when Christ's doing that, with him going to the cross and him dying that for us, for our iniquities, bearing that on himself and dying on the cross for us, what he has done there is he's clothed himself in our filth. And when he has done that, we then are clothed in his righteousness. And so when God looks down at us, he doesn't see the pornography that I used to look at. Okay, he doesn't see the alcohol that we abuse ourselves with. He doesn't see the drugs that we run to numb the pain in our lives. He doesn't see the sexual encounters that we've had outside of marriage or the fornication that we're doing. He does not see the lying and deceit that's in our hearts. He doesn't see the sin that afflicts all of us. For those of us who are in Christ, God sees the very righteousness of his own Son. Paul says that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in order that we might be the very righteousness of God. There is no sin that is too grievous. There is no past that is too checkered. There is no mistake that is too costly. It does not matter what you've done. Jesus has paid it all. And you might hear that, think of your own life. I have looked at my own life and thought of the things that I've done. You don't know what I've done. Jesus has paid it all. You don't know my past. Jesus has paid it all. You do not know how I've struggled and fought against God. Jesus has paid it all. So when I look at my own life, I am ashamed at how slow and how long I fight and struggle with God. And this, you know, I want to become a disciple of Jesus, but I struggle with it. I fall short and I don't measure up with where I need to be and where I know that I should be. And if I believe these things, how can it not be, you know, coming out as fruit in my life? And why do I struggle with control? And why do I still want to be, you know, in control of everything? The other night at Freedom Session, there was this question posed to us of what is stopping you from willingly submitting to any and every change that God wants to make in your life? And I was surprised as I started writing and answering that question that I'm going to lose control of my life. I'm going to lose my control of my life. And so I don't measure up. And I'm struggling with being where I need to be. And when I'm in this place, I hear Satan say to me, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You are going to stand in front of this church and you are going to preach the word of God to them? Who do you think you are? You, Jason, you are on the governance board? What are they thinking? Jason, you are running Freedom Session and trying to help people find freedom in Christ. Who do you think you are? Don't you remember what you've done? Don't you remember what you've done? Don't you remember all those things in your life?" It's just unbelievable. And so he'll beat me up with that. But it's not that I don't remember. I remember what I've done. But here's the powerful part. God does not remember. "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." God chooses not to remember our sins. So if we find ourselves that we're struggling, like I'm struggling at times, or we're trying harder and that sort of thing, that stuff's not going to work. And it's not from Freedom Session, but we talk about it in Freedom Session, this idea of doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again and expecting a different result, that's insanity. It's not going to work. I will do better. I'm going to try harder. I'm a self-made man. I'm going to fix this. That's not the answer. That's never going to work. That's never going to work. And what we need to do, we need to run to Christ. We need to trust fully in his blood, his righteousness, his perfect death on the cross on our behalf. It's by his grace, through faith, that we are saved. And that is huge. There's nothing that we can do for that. It's a gift. We just need to believe. We need to put our faith in him like the bleeding woman did. We need to put our faith in him like Jairus did. We sang earlier, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm not going to continue on with that song. You get the idea. There is nothing but Christ who can free us from this affliction that we have, from the death, from the wrath of God. I actually don't even know how long I've gone, but I'm ready to invite the worship team up, which is good for me, so I'm not rambling on and on. I'm not done, but I'm going to invite them up. We are a broken people, right? We see that. We know the stuff that goes on in our lives. Even for those of us who are believers, we know we don't have it all together. We need to be leaning on him. We need him. Apart from Christ, we're under God's wrath. But through the cross, we are reconciled. And I believe we're going to sing that in a few minutes. And so I really want I want you to think about that as that's going on. Jairus and the bleeding woman are opposite people, almost completely opposite in almost every possible way, yet both of them knew where they needed to go and where they needed to put their faith. And so if you look at that spectrum of the bleeding woman through to Jairus, all of us fit in there somewhere. And so we too need to be coming to Christ and putting our faith in him. We need to run to him, fall at his feet, confess our sin, repent of it, and believe. So I know that there's some of us here today are like the demoniac out in the tombs. We're hurting ourselves. We're being destructive to our bodies, whether that's a variety of ways that we're abusing ourselves and our bodies. We are outcasts. We feel like an outcast. Maybe we feel rejected and unloved. You need to come forward for prayer. You need to come. Come to Jesus. Come forward for prayer. Cindy and I will be up here wanting to pray with you guys. You need to bring that stuff to Christ. Some of you here today are like the bleeding woman. You have tried everything to free yourself from your disease, from this sin. You've tried everything to numb the pain in your lives. Maybe that's alcohol. Maybe that's drugs. Maybe that's pornography. Maybe that's sex. Maybe that's romance novels. Maybe that's perfectionism. Maybe that's people-pleasing. Maybe that's pursuing the American dream or chasing after money and riches. Maybe that's climbing the corporate ladder. Maybe that's playing video games and not investing in the lives of your children or your spouse. Maybe that's just escaping to get away from it for a while so you don't have to deal with this stuff. And if that's you, you need to come forward for prayer as well. You need to come to the cross. And then there are some of us here today who, like the dead girl, we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and our sin. We've done some things that we think are impossible to forgive. You've done some things that you think are impossible to forgive. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe you've had an affair. And you are dead. You're right. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins. But Jesus paid it all. And if you're a believer, maybe you still feel like you're dead in your sins. Maybe you feel like you're a hypocrite, coming here, singing the songs, raising your hands, preaching in front of the church, singing as part of the worship group, being the usher and taking the offering. Maybe we feel like we're hypocrites, or maybe you feel like you're a fake. You need to come forward. You need to come to the cross. You need to come to Christ.